to that passage which I read earlier in Psalm 130. Maybe you were singing in the car as you came to church today. Maybe there's some Christian song of worship that you love, and as you come to worship God, then that particular song is something on your heart, and you wanted to give praise to God as an expression of that as you came to worship God. These psalms that we have from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 are called songs of ascent, and they would have been songs that were sung as the children of God, the people of God, went up to Jerusalem to worship. And particularly that would have been true at the feast, the feast of Passover, the people of God, as they went up to the feast, they would have sung these hymns of praise, psalms in praise of God. Praise has always been a feature of Christian worship and of worship amongst the people of God, stemming, going right back into the Old Testament. And it's always been a feature of our evangelical churches. I remember one dear Christian who was part of our town. We used to worship in the Strict Baptist Chapel, and he used to come on a Sunday afternoon sometime, but generally he would go to the Elam Church in a local church near to us. And he was one of the drivers on the buses, the local buses, and he loved singing. And as he drove along from my hometown, Housted, to Braintree, I remember being on the bus as a boy on one occasion, he would be singing at the top of his voice, "Onward, Christian soldiers!" And not only would he sing it, his foot would tap the beat on the pedal. Now you can imagine what happened as a result of that. Singing has been a part of the Church of God, and we rejoice and express our worship and praise as we come before the Lord. And these songs would have been sung by the people of God as they went up to the city of Jerusalem. You had to go up to the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is set on seven hills, and as the tribes went up to Jerusalem, they would sing these songs. They were ascending psalms, so to speak. And the people of God would have joined in these. So you get these sentiments expressed in Psalm 121, for example. "I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." And then in Psalm 122, verse 4, that is where the tribes go up. And Psalm 125, verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, the people of God, they always went up to worship the Lord. And there was this thrill of anticipation, this thrill of worshipping with the people of God, but most of all, that they would meet God and praise him from their hearts. And we must remember that it is to worship that we come, as we come together on the Lord's Day. It's important to underline that we come to worship. The word is made up of two words, worth and ship, literally worth ship, to give our God his true worth. It's not to get, but to give. And singing is often an expression of our praise. Of course, we come to meet with our friends, we come to have fellowship, we come to pray, we come to read God's word, we come to listen to God's word, and we come in expectation that as God's word is preached, it will be a blessing to our hearts. And they're all very important parts of worship, but most of all, we come to give God his worth, to praise him, and to worship him. And it's important that we don't miss that aspect of our meeting together on the Lord's Day. So these psalms are psalms of ascent. And Psalm 130 is the 11th out of these psalms. There's probably no strict order in which they were written. However, it does seem that they have been arranged with a certain movement, a certain flow, a pattern to their position. Psalm 120, for example, describes a horrible position, a situation. I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. And then he goes on to talk about the place where he lived in verse 5. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. So there's discord and distress that he refers to in that psalm. Psalm 121 is a favourite of many, and it describes to us how the Lord watches over us and he keeps us from all harm, verse 7, and that he will watch over our coming and going, both now and forevermore. Is it a wonderful thing that to be a Christian and to be a follower of Jesus, you have the Lord going before you and watching over you? And as we commit our lives to the Lord, so it is that the Lord works out a plan for each of our lives. It reminds me of Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. It's that latter phrase is, he will make your paths straight. I mean, but for how often in our lives we find they're like this. And you know, you're wandering all over the place, and you want the Lord to make them straight so that our lives may be focused and disciplined, so that we give to the Lord the glory that is due to his name. Psalm 122 is, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May there be peace within her walls. And so there is a sense in which there is distress, but there's also praying for God's blessing. And when we come to Psalm 130, we have some wonderful sentiments raised. Psalm 130, as you go on to the latter part of the psalm, Psalm 133, we have that psalm about how it's good to have fellowship together, unity amongst God's people, how good and pleasant it is when brothers, and that word brothers, it's an inclusive word for the people of God, live together in unity. It starts off, behold, you know, mark this. Be aware of the fact that when brothers, they are together in unity, when the church is united, it's good and pleasant. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on Aaron's beard, down to the collar of his robes. It's like the dew. You notice in that psalm, it's all coming down. And it reminds us at the end of the psalm, for there the Lord bestows his blessing. You can't engineer this kind of fellowship or this unity that we have in Christ. It comes from the Lord. And it is there amongst the people of God that the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. And then it finishes off with this Psalm 134. Praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who minister by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary. Praise the Lord. May the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. So some wonderful psalms here. Psalms that the people of God would sing as they went up to Jerusalem. Psalm 130 is a psalm which brings comfort to us. And I'm sure we all need that today. We need encouragement and comfort from God's presence. And his word brings that to us in this Psalm 130. It breaks up naturally into five areas. It starts with a plea in verse 1 and 2. It then exposes a problem in verse 3. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, oh, that's a pretty scary thought, is it not? And then it gives us, in verse 4, a principle of the Bible. With you there is forgiveness. That's a wonderful thought, a wonderful statement. Forgiveness can only be obtained from God, from the Lord. And then verses 5 and 6 emphasize the need for patience in our lives, and it ends with a promise in verses 7 and 8. a plea expressed in verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Here's a cry of desperation. The writer describes himself as being in the depths, and there is a sense that somehow perhaps God is silent. He cries out for mercy, and it may have been that there is something physical about his praying, but it seems that there is also a spiritual dimension, for mercy is invariably connected to wrongdoing, our sin. When we have offended God, when we have done something wrong, it is for mercy that we cry. We ask God to forgive us and to bring us that sense of cleansing. We want his mercy. And that, of course, is referred to in verse 3. Many of the Psalms echo this sense of God being distant, of not somehow answering our prayers. The central part of the Psalms is book 3. The Psalms are written in 5 books. And book 3 covers the section from Psalm 73 through to Psalm 89. And you get the sense of how these writers are approaching God. They're not all written by David, they're written by a variety of writers, but if you look at that central book, there seems to be a theme running through it. Lord, why are you so distant? Why are you not answering my prayers? I've been praying about this thing for so many years, and there doesn't seem to be an answer. This thing that troubles me, or this person for which I've been praying, and there doesn't seem to be any answer. It seems that heaven seems barren, and there's no voice from God. And so you get that expressed, for example, in Psalm 88. He says, the writer says in verse 3, my soul is full of trouble. And verse 6, you've put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. You've overwhelmed me with your waves. As you go on in the Psalm 88 verse 13, but I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? It goes on right to the last verse of Psalm 88. Darkness is my closest friend. This person is in a dark place, a troubling experience. And when he approaches God and cries for help, God seems distant. He doesn't seem to answer his prayers. Now, I've known Christians who have passed through such deep tribulations, deep experience of God somehow being distant. And it may be that maybe you are in this situation today. I don't know. But it may be that you feel somehow that God is not answering your prayers. He's distant. And we need to examine our hearts, do we not, to understand that there may be something wrong in our own hearts because God is not answering our prayers. There are many reasons given in the New Testament as to why God doesn't answer our prayers. So we need to understand that sometimes the child of God, the person who has trusted God and knows God in a personal way, goes through these very deep waters, and they are difficult experiences. If you go to Psalm 89, for example, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? And then in verse 49, the writer says, O Lord, where is your former great love? The writer had experienced God's love. It had been something very special to him and precious to him, but it seemed that it was far distant and no longer a present reality in his life. So many of the Psalms echo this sense of God being distant and somehow God doesn't answer. It's not an isolated experience. Indeed, it is a test of faith. And the remedy is found in reminding ourselves in such experiences, reminding ourselves of the things that are true, the things that are absolutely true. We have a faithful God, one who is loyal, one who is true. We see that from the last few verses, the last two verses in particular of this psalm. We need to remind ourselves of the things that are true and that we can depend on. We have a faithful God who will never, ever let us down. And though we may feel different expressions in our experience that somehow God is distant, the truth of the matter is that God will never, ever leave his people. Remember those words in Hebrews 13, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. It's good to just know a little bit about the Greek of that expression. It's literally never, 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 seven times over. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. We need to understand that God is a faithful God, and in the midst of trial and difficulty, we will ultimately know his grace and his favour. And then, secondly, the problem that we all face in verse 3, our sin. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are to be feared. The terrible thought here is that our sin condemns us. I mean, who of us can stand before a holy God? The Bible gives to us a clear understanding of the Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, holy, perfect, righteous, without sin. A God who cannot look upon sin. And so different from us who are fallen creatures and who know something of what it is to sin. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? And the simple answer to that question is that none of us could or can stand before a holy God in and of our own human merit. We have nothing to bring to God apart from our sin. We have all sinned. It's a measure of the Bible's consistency that right the way through it shows us clearly that we are sinners and that we cannot and do not live perfect lives. We have that verse given right in the middle of the Bible in Ecclesiastes and chapter 7 and verse 20, where it's probably Solomon, we're not absolutely certain. He says, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. And we have those words in Romans 3:23, which we all know. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so if we try to bring God our lives and the things that we think are good before God, they wouldn't stand up. We'd all fall. Before God, we cannot stand. And that should cause us great sense of anxiety. I mean, sometimes we look at the world around us, do we not, and ask, as people often do, why do good people suffer and the wicked seem to prosper? If God is real, why does he not act? Why not eliminate all evil from his world? We need to just think about that for a moment. Suppose God were to announce that at midnight tonight he would do exactly that. That he'd eliminate all evil from this world. Any aspect of sin, any ounce of sin, so to speak, only that which was perfect would be left. Would you be at breakfast tomorrow morning? I certainly wouldn't. We know that we've all sinned. We've all come short. We're all under condemnation. And the fact is that not one of us can stand in our own merit before God. The glorious fact of the gospel is expressed in Psalm 130, verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are to be feared. And the wonderful truth of the gospel is that God has sent someone who can stand in our place and for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. For he was the perfect, sinless Son of God. And that's the wonder of what God has done. In his grace, he has sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world that he would bear the punishment of our sin, my sin, your sin, in his body on the cross. He would die in my place and in my stead, so that I may stand before God as one who has never sinned, righteous, perfect, redeemed by the blood of Christ. So, the answer to that question, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? The fact is that none of us can stand. And yet, there is an answer to that if we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, and we believe that Jesus died for us, as we were explaining this morning. If we accept Jesus into our hearts and lives and we acknowledge that he died in my place, in my stead, we can be forgiven. And there's a verse in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 that expresses this admirably. He was made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's a good verse to just think about and to peruse, to pause and to extract its meaning and understand that Jesus came into this world, the perfect, spotless Son of God. If you read the Gospels, the beauty of Jesus shines through, this wonderful person. Perfect in every way, tempted in every point like we are, yet without sin, the perfect sinless Son of God, and he was made dirty. He took our sin upon himself so that I might be cleaned up, cleansed, made righteous, perfect in God's sight. I think it's a miracle of grace, is it not? You know, when you think about that, that's the wonder of the gospel message. And that is what transforms our hearts and lives, so that we are changed. We are converted and born again, and we want to live a life that is different. That's why it says in verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. That word there doesn't mean to say that we are afraid of God. Fear often in the Bible, as it's written, sometimes might conjure up the sense of fear, and that we're afraid of God. If it means anything to do with fear, it means being afraid not to please God. You are to be feared. I suppose we could interpret that as, therefore, you are to be obeyed. Anyone who has known the grace of God in their hearts knows what it is to be cleansed of all their sin. The one thing that they want to do is to please Jesus. They want to live a life that reflects his life. They want to be obedient to everything that he has said. And so there is that fear that we might not please God. That is the expression that is used here. With you there is forgiveness. Forgiveness means that all our sin is cancelled. It's washed away. It's wiped out. And never to be revived again. So, with Paul, we can say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. By ourselves and in our own nature, none of us could stand, but in Christ we can stand, and in him alone. There's a hymn by H.G. Spafford, which I'm sure you sing here from time to time. It expresses the sense of relief and assurance. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that expresses, that emphasizes the principle that is given to us in verse 4, a principle that runs right through the Bible, that there is forgiveness with you. We read those words in Psalm 103, in verse 3. It says there, well, from the beginning, bless the Lord, O my soul, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. I think that it's important to underline the word all there. There's not one sin that's left out. Every sin is covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as we truly, repentantly turn to Jesus and believe that he died for us in his sacrifice on the cross. And then again in verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I mean, that's a lovely verse, isn't it? It doesn't say as far as the north is from the south. Because if you go north, you'll eventually come to the North Pole, and then you'll start going south, and you'll come to the South Pole. And they're two finite parts, there are two points with a finite distance between them. It says as far as the east is from the west. If you go east, you'll keep going east, you'll keep going east, and you'll never come to the west. And it's that far that God has delivered us from our transgressions. It is infinite. It is everything about our lives that is sinful that is being cleansed. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. With you, there is forgiveness. And we need to understand that we need to be forgiven of our sin. And then fourthly, the need for patience in our lives, which is expressed in verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than the watchmen wait for the morning, more than the watchmen wait for the morning. Sense here of dependence upon God and seeking that he would intervene in our lives. It's an expression that is often used in the Psalms. Psalm 37 verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. It's an expression of waiting on God and seeking for him to intervene. And then in Psalm 40 and verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. Oh, how there is a need for patience, and certainly patience in our prayers, as we pray for individuals and ask God to pour out his grace on them, maybe family members, those of our friends. We've been praying for them for many years, and we need to learn that sense of patience. We live in an instant society. We want everything now, instant success, like instant coffee. We can't wait, and patience is in short supply. But we have to understand that God works very rarely in an instant way. He does sometimes. We can't say that God doesn't work that way. God can work in any way he wants to. But there is this time frame in which God works very often, and we need to be patient. I remember a friend of mine, he used to come with his parents to Javier in Spain, where I was leading a church the late 1990s, early 2000s. And This is David Barrett. David, he lived in Eastbourne, he owned a big company. He used to deliver his parents to the church on Sunday morning. He didn't want to go to church, but he used to offload his parents, and then he would go off and do his own thing, and then he would pick them up at the end of the service. And I very casually remember him perhaps shaking his hand, but that's all. And for years, David rejected the gospel. He didn't want to know. His parents, well, David's father was an elder at Edgemond Chapel in Eastbourne. It's now being transferred to Frenchgate. But he was a lovely man, a lovely Christian believer. His parents must have prayed and prayed for David. And neither of them saw the fruits of their prayers. They both passed on. But it's only about 10 years ago that David was invited to go and share with a friend down in the West Country. It was to do with business. And his friend said to him, "Would you like to come to church with me?" And he was converted. Amazingly converted. His whole life was changed around. And David is now very much involved in seeking to bring other people to the Lord. He's involved in the homeless work, Hope in Eastbourne. And he's set up a home for the homeless. And he's set up a business where they can be trained in some industry. And he's so keen to get people to know about Jesus. You know, sometimes that's how it is. We may not see the answer to our prayers in our lifetime. It was true of George Mueller. George Mueller had five brothers, and he prayed and prayed and prayed that each of these brothers would come to know Jesus. And during his lifetime, he saw three converted. But it was after he died that the other two came to faith in Christ. We need to be patient in our prayers, to keep on praying, not to give up, as Jesus says in the Gospels, to keep on praying that God would pour out his grace upon those whom we love. So we need to wait on the Lord, to be patiently, and in his word I put my hope. In other words, to trust in the word of God all through the praying. That's so essential, isn't it? That strengthens us and it encourages us as we pray. And then a final promise is given to us in verses 7 and 8. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. It's not the only time in the Psalms that we have that expression, put your hope in the Lord, as you well know from, for example, Psalm 42 and 43. It's repeated again and again. In Psalm 42, it says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God?" And there's this sense in which he is depressed and downcast. And then in verse 5, "Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God." And you don't have it just once. It's given again in verse 11. "Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God." And it's not just twice, three times, because it follows on in Psalm 43. "Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy?" You see what had happened to this writer. He'd taken his eye off the ball. That happens to us so often, don't we? Doesn't it? When we take our eye off the Lord and we look at the things that are going on around us, we can get depressed and downcast. No, we must centre our thoughts on the Lord. And he goes on to say yet again, "Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God." That is the expression of the Psalms, and certainly of these last two verses in Psalm 130. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. There's two things that come out in this verse. And first is that it talks about our covenant God. Put your hope in the Lord, not put your hope in this mechanism or that organization or this person, but put your hope in the Lord. And when it's written in the Bible as L-O-R-D in capitals, it is always regards God's name, Yahweh, this covenant-keeping God, this God who never breaks his word, who is always faithful to his people. Put your hope in this God, this Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. And then it goes on in the last verse, he himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. And that's the wonderful truth for every believer, for every true follower of Jesus, that it is going to be all right in the end. We are assured of our destiny in heaven through grace. Not through what we've done, not in any way of what we have merited, but God will redeem us completely and fully. And that will take its ultimate effect when we get to heaven itself. Do you remember those words in 1 Peter 1:18? We're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot or blemish. The perfect Lamb of God, given for us so that we might be redeemed and ultimately have a place in heaven. That's a great comfort, I'm sure, to every Christian believer. And as we look at these words, what comfort they bring. A plea for mercy, a problem solved, a principle of the Bible, forgiveness, the need for patience in our lives as we wait on the Lord, and a promise as we put our hope in the Lord. Or maybe may that be our experience as we read that psalm, to have comfort and joy that comes through knowing the Lord. Let's bow in prayer as we pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for its freshness. We thank you that it comes to meet our deepest need. And we thank you for its advice and its instruction. Please help us to walk patiently with you, not to lag behind or to run ahead, but to always walk in step with what you want us to do. We pray that we may each know patience in our lives, to trust you and to rely on your word. So thank you for your word today. We pray that it may abide in our hearts, and through this week may it give us encouragement as we reflect on it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a hymn which follows on from some of those thoughts. It's number 724, all the way my Saviour leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender